Now I'll call on Brother Jeremy to give us the words of exhortation this morning.
Good morning, brothers and sisters. It's lovely to have those that have been traveling back amongst us. And today we're going to review our readings. We're going to pull out a few points from each one, and I find them quite helpful in terms of reviewing the events and understanding the similarities with our nature and their situation, how they reacted or didn't react. And while we do that, we'll look for just simple connections to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and see how God, throughout history, has been presenting his means, his process of salvation, pointing forward to his Son. And I think as we see those aspects of his character and that process played out, we will be able to better understand how we should behave and mimic his behavior. Now, our readings cover quite memorable events. They're quite unforgettable and miraculous. And there are a vast different periods of time. So we have in 885 to 874 BC. So almost 1,000 years before Christ. Ahab, so this is almost 3,000 years for us. Ahab ruled over the northern 10 tribes of Israel. And it's only about 58 years after Solomon's reign. So imagine, most people would still have experienced all of that time period. And they would have seen the whole nation falling apart. And Israel and Judah, they split. So now you have this division within the people called out by God. And Israel, during this period of time, has already gone through two dynasties, two different lineages. Jeroboam's lineage, God said, you're done. And the Baasha's lineage, and God said, you're done. And now we're on to Omri's with Ahab. There's been constant civil war and violent deaths of the kings and people through this period. And finally, Omri stabilizes things in the north. It's about 10 to 12 years, and his son Ahab takes the throne. And scripture gives us a little indication of how to understand this time period. It says that he was did more evil than those before. It's a bar that's difficult to beat. And he comes up with many ways to do that. And it specifically talks about his marriage to Jezebel and this forced, widespread Baal worship. And for those that don't know, Baal is really just another word for Lord. And so when we read it in the scriptures, it seems like, oh, that's obvious. They're worshiping idols. But to the person in that day, it would have been a common word to express the Lord, God. And so they were introducing these ideas, these little twists, changes. And they worship the Baal, Lord of the Covenant. Well, God's the Lord of the Covenant, the great covenant of which he would establish with his son. But they twisted and changed things just subtly at one time and twist it a little bit more, and over time it gets worse and worse. And we're also told that during this period of time, Judah and Israel, their prostitution and sexual immorality was widespread. Judah and Israel are at war during this time, but then when Ahab becomes king, there's this change. And it's a change because his particular personality and Jehoshaphat's personality. And Jehoshaphat began reigning around 4 years after Ahab. And this policy change in the two nations said, let's not have civil war. Let's not fight and kill each other. Let's all get along. And it seems quite admirable. And we can totally understand it. Human wisdom, isn't it? So they're no longer at war. And they have all these other troubles. You know, they have the pressures from around them, the nations. But they have this famine that's going on in the land for 3 years. And so Jehoshaphat's son, Jehoram, marries Athaliah, Jezebel's daughter. And the union would prove disastrous for Judah and the lineage of Jehoshaphat. In fact, if not God's intervention, it would have ceased. And the Lord Jesus Christ would not come from that line. So he intervenes and he saves Joash. And we have in this time this massive amount of scripture. Elijah, the famine, the widow of Zarephath, the raising of her son, today's reading. Mount Carmel. The wind, fire, earthquake, still small voice in our next reading. The calling of Elisha. The battles of Syria, Naboth's vineyards, Ahab's dramatic death, and many, many miracles. And one must wonder why God chose to reveal himself so actively during this time period, which is around 50 years. From Omri to Jehu in the north and Asa through Joash in the south. You know, this period of time really highlights that leadership has a strong impact upon people. And unity without doctrine and practice always brings about destruction. And Elisha's words resonate during that time period. How long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him. And that's the choice we have. Well, our next reading, which we had read this morning, is Jeremiah chapter 44. And that's about 586 B.C. Jerusalem lies burned. You know, they're quite literally just outside the walls, up on the mountains, Ramah. And they're looking across and they can see this burnt down city, absolutely destroyed. The Babylonians have completed their conquest of the land, have taken the captives back to Babylon, and there remains only a small handful of people, led by unfaithful commanders. Gedaliah, the governor, is assassinated by Ishmael under assignment to the king of Ammon. All these pressures. And Jeremiah is still preaching to them to surrender and be obedient. And they refuse. And really, the root of their refusal is their desire to have things the way they want them. They want to continue to do the things that they've always wanted to do and the things they've always done. They do not want to change. And human wisdom would implore them to flee the Babylonians, to go to somewhere that appears safe. Human wisdom forces them to act in the way that they acted. And the one verse there that strikes home is, behold, I will watch over them for evil and not for good. So two periods of time in which we can only conclude that everybody did everything that was wrong. And because of that, great judgments and destruction followed. And our third reading is about AD 53 to 55. So our Lord Jesus Christ has lived, he's been crucified, he's been raised, and the gospel message is spreading like wildfire. It's gone through the Jewish nation, spreading through the Roman Empire, even under persecution. Great persecution from the Jews first, and also from the Romans around. And in Antioch, which is the southeast of Asia Minor, is the first place starts identifying themselves as Christians. And so this Nazarene movement, as it were, spreads across Asia Minor, through Ephesus on the southwest side, over the Aegean Sea, past Greece, and eventually through Rome into the Western European nations. In today's reading, we find ourselves in Corinth, and it's a major city in the south of Greece, or Macedonia, or Achaia. And it's this growing ecclesia. And surely, after all these years and all this examples in Scripture of bad decisions, one would expect good decisions, especially with the gospel and the Lord Jesus Christ being so close to that time period, only 20 years, maybe, from his death and resurrection. And what do we find? Divisions, factions, immoral and ungodly behavior. Are we surprised? And Paul's words, quite condemning in 1 Corinthians 1, says, I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius and the household of Stephanas. Striking words. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. We'll read from verse 8 to 15. And this is the challenge all generations have had. Is what are we putting our time in, investing in, to build? 1 Corinthians 3, verses 8 to 15. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry. Ye are God's building. According to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereon. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest. For the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. But he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. So God is saying, get to work and build. Ideally, things that are precious. But work in the ecclesia. Work in the household. Work in the body of Christ. So we have to ask ourselves today, which house are we building? Judah and Israel, during the time of Elijah, were not building the house of God. They certainly weren't building it in the time of Jeremiah. And here they have the ecclesia in Corinth. And once again, they are not building upon the Lord Jesus Christ. They're building upon, I'm of Cephas, or I'm of Paul, or I'm of Apollos. They had all these different agendas instead of building on the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we have today a memorial, a token, a weekly reminder of the man in which we wish to build upon. And he's not just simply any man. He's the Son of God. And we recognize and acknowledge that his life is a testament to God's righteousness and his glory. And his death is a testament to our nature, what it deserves. And his resurrection is a testament to the truth and the power of God. Our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, was intent to build an eternal house. And so he did not follow human wisdom. If he had, his house would have fallen. But because he followed spiritual wisdom, he gave his will to his Father. He has built the foundation of an eternal house in which we can participate if we so choose. You know, the path that the Lord chose led to the crucifixion and is ultimately violent, lonely death. And I can't but help see a similarity with the time period of the kings and the fall of Israel and Judah. You say, well, how so? Well, they, like the Lord Jesus Christ, were dedicated to their gods, with them, little g, and s, will. And their path ultimately led to untimely and violent deaths. Israel and Judah rejected the wisdom of the one and only true God and replaced it with their own human wisdom. Go to chapter 1 in 1 Corinthians. And this is the battle the Corinthian ecclesia was having. Human wisdom results in destruction, in division. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 to 31. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God. So as we consider today the Lord and his crucifixion, naturally we think that was silly. That was the wrong choice. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? He has, because each generation is destroyed and ends. For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and the things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. And so God has created a process in which the things that we condemn, the things that we despise, the things that we hate, the things we would not choose, are the things that God has chosen and will raise up and make eternal. So the process of salvation provided by God, therefore, is utter foolishness to the human mind and rational reason. For in its process, it condemns us, even a perfect man, and demands a character change so vigorous that only children can achieve a measure of success. The Lord Jesus Christ says in Matthew 18, I said, verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of God. And so human wisdom rejects these principles. So let's dig a little deeper into our three periods of time. Now we know Elijah is expressed as a figure who would come before the Messiah, right? And John the Baptist answers that particular figure in Luke chapter 1, verse 17. And during that period of time, God sent Elijah to prepare for the coming of the Lord. He brought about trial, right? And he gave them reason to believe in God's power. So they heard the word of God through Elijah, and they could acknowledge, if they chose to, that God was bringing about those events, and that only God could bring about redemption. And one of the fascinating things about the Word of God is when we read it, it's just full of failure. Failure after failure after failure. And yet it doesn't read as a depressing book that I would write if I failed every day and every year. Rather, it shows this wonderful hope, page after page after page, in this constant, diligent work of a God laboring intensely with people who choose to do the wrong thing over and over again. And here, during Elijah's time, they chose unity with false religion, they wanted to corrupt God's word, and they committed to intermarriage and immoral lifestyles. And we can appreciate the story. We didn't read it today, but 1 Kings 18, if you want to skim over there and see, we can appreciate Obadiah's situation. Human wisdom brings about a character like Obadiah. But the Word of God doesn't leave us doubting his character. We're told in chapter 18, verse 3, that now Obadiah feared the Lord greatly. So here was a very good Christadelphian, an individual who really believed in God. But his works were hidden. Well, of course they're hidden. His life was in jeopardy. Human wisdom would dictate that he keeps it a secret. And we wouldn't condemn him for that, would we? And yet there was this challenge that Ahab keeps expressing over and over again. In verse 8, verse 11, verse 14, he says, "Go tell thy Lord." So who was his master? It was Ahab. And so he was battling what we'd all consider a very real situation, one which we perhaps would be if we were in his shoes. Who is our Lord? So Obadiah struggled with open declaration of his allegiance to God. And while he was willing to risk his life, but only through craft and human accomplishments. So as long as he could keep an edge, stay above it, so others wouldn't know. He wasn't willing to accept his fate and put it in the hands of the Lord. He struggled with Elijah's request to go and speak to Ahab. Now, look how Ahab and the leaders felt about Elijah in verse 17. It came to pass when Ahab saw Elijah that Ahab said unto him, "Art thou he that troubleth Israel?" Human wisdom would dictate Elijah is the one that called for the famine. He's the one responsible for the famine. And it's very similar to our Lord Jesus Christ in John 7, verse 12. "And there was much murmuring among the people concerning him, for some said, he is a good man. Others said, nay, he deceiveth the people." And we know how the elders felt about him, the leaders. In John 11, they're plotting to kill him, and it says, "Now, nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and the whole nation perish not." So the Lord here is represented, the messianic type in Elijah's work, that God sends an individual to tell people the truth. And this condemnation of the truth is expressed in each one. And so too, the Lord was condemned. In Ahab's opinion of Elijah, he says, "I have not troubled Israel, but thou," and or so he condemns Elijah for causing this trouble. But Elijah responds, "I have not troubled Israel, but thou and thy father's house, and that you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and has followed Balaam." And the Lord Jesus Christ, the same situation. He spoke the truth, and therefore they hated him for it. And because of that, in John 11, verse 54, "Jesus therefore walked no more openly among the Jews, but went thence unto a country near to the wilderness, into the city called Ephraim, and there continued with his disciples." And so he was an outcast, just like Elijah. And the challenge with the children of Israel is a challenge I think we all face. How long halt ye between two opinions? We struggle with committing fully to the truth. There's so many other things in life that need to be dealt with, or so we feel, or things we'd like to do. And we can grow complacent with our choices. And the people, they're called up to Mount Carmel, and all day the prophets of Baal are jumping around like crazy, cutting themselves. And it says that in verse 29, it came to pass when midday was past, and they prophesied into the offering of the evening sacrifice, there was neither voice nor any answer, nor any that regarded. We just kind of tune it out. But look at Elijah's behavior and compare it to our Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 22, then said Elijah unto the people, I, even I, only remain a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. And the Lord Jesus Christ, same situation under his stress, and says, but all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples forsook him and fled. And Elijah, despite feeling that way, in verse 30, says unto all the people, come near unto me. And all the people came near unto him. And he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. And he calls people to him so that they might worship God together. And the Lord Jesus Christ, in Matthew 9, verse 36, but when he saw the multitude, he was moved with compassion on them because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. And so we can see these messianic patterns teaching us how God wants us to behave and to suffer so that we might become like him. You know, Jeremiah's time, same pretty much situation. The people are fully godless. And we have a chapter in which I am fascinated by. It's a chapter in which reinforces human wisdom. Consider what was read here in chapter 44, verses 15. We won't read the whole thing, but to verse 19. Then all the men which knew that their wives had burned incense unto other gods, and all the women that stood by, a great multitude, even all the people that dwelt in the land of Egypt, they answered Jeremiah, and this is their answer. We will not hearken unto thee. And why? Because when we were doing all the things we were doing, we were having a great time, and everything was wonderful, until it wasn't. And it's a very common trait in human nature, is we think because God doesn't instantly correct us and judge us and bring change, that therefore either there is no God or the things we were doing are okay. And God is patient, and he sends his word, he sends his prophets, he sends his son. And there's these moments in time where we can change and we won't. And so this really comes across as, you know, a thief saying, I had it great. It was wonderful until I got caught. And I just want to go back to before I got caught, because that was great. And a totally human wisdom is that we forget that God is working in this world and our decisions have consequences. Not always today, but tomorrow. And that human wisdom was present even when Christ was on the cross. They said, he saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the king of Israel, let him now come down from the cross and we will believe him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now if he will have him, for he said, I am the Son of God. And so human wisdom condemned the Lord on the cross for not being able to hop off and solve all the problems of the world instantly. And of course, we know that they wouldn't have believed him. They would have found another reason. He doesn't agree with their policies or their practices. So God always saves a remnant. And once again, proves that his word is truth and will be fulfilled. And so he condemns those in Jeremiah's time. He says, God's word will be fulfilled. You will die in Egypt. Except there will be a small remnant, those that repent, that he will bring back from Egypt, the grave, and redeem. And so Jeremiah 44, verse 28, yet a small number that escaped the sword shall return out of the land of Egypt into the land of Judah. And all the remnant of Judah that are gone into the land of Egypt to sojourn there shall know whose words shall stand, mine or theirs. If God is God, follow him. If Baal is, follow him. And the Lord Jesus Christ did the same thing in John 14, verse 29. And now I have told you before it come to pass, that when it is come to pass, ye might believe. And so we have these messianic types, these lessons that all relate to the Lord's work, how he would work with the believers at the time and with us today. And so finally, we come back to Corinth. And Corinth needed to learn a particular lesson so that they might change. If you go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we'll read verses 16 to 21. There was a specific lesson, because we have two failed examples. We have the kings, we have Jeremiah. Both failed. They didn't do what was right. But God was still going to save a remnant. In Corinth, there's an appeal. Verse 16 to 21. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you seemeth to be wise in this world, let him become a fool, that he may be wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, he taketh the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knoweth the thoughts of the wise, that they are vain. Therefore, let no man glory in men, for all things are yours. So at the heart of their conversion in Corinth, because we know when we just have to keep reading, we get the 2 Corinthians, that they had a change of heart. What a wonderful change. It's very rare in Scripture to have a positive change. And yet Paul acknowledges this positive change. And at the very heart of their conversion was a singleness of heart and desire to give God glory and to dwell in Christ. So that was the motivation, the reason why they were able to make a change in that ecclesia, is their singleness of heart and desire to give God glory and to dwell in Christ. And it's such a simple way to express a lifestyle and character that acknowledges the corruption that lies within our own hearts and a desire to actively declare our faith by participating in the temple of God, which is the body of Jesus Christ. So how would you save mankind? Would you demand they do it themselves through their own wisdom and accomplishments? Would you instead of them participate in their corruption? Or would you prepare a better way, one which upholds justice and mercy and only demands faith and a lifestyle that is being developed by God's word? God has called us to participate in this body of believers and to cease from filling our lives with vain idolatry, which is covetousness. And one leads to life, and the other, death. 3 periods of time, 2 of which led to destruction, we have God's wisdom declared to those to whom desire to seek God. We see God's wisdom in the messianic types and shadows of an active God, patiently appealing to us, revealing to us the way, providing for us a Redeemer, and carefully bringing about judgment so that he might save a remnant. Many are called, few are chosen. What response will we choose as we consider our Messiah's body and blood? 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5, it tells us, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test?